Would you turn in your bulletin to the passage on which the teaching is based? And I have to start by apologizing. I was away for the middle part of the week, and I didn't proof. It's my job to proof, and one of the texts is not printed right. I'm going to have to read it to you from the Bible I've got here. I know that doesn't sound like a disaster, but I'd sure like to have these things right in front of you on the page as I'm going through them. So I do apologize. What we're looking at today is how Elisha was called by God to succeed Elijah as prophet. Elisha was called by God to succeed Elisha as prophet. And there's two parts to that. There's the first part we're going to see in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah first meets Elisha. And then the second part, which is not printed right there, is the very, very famous spot in 2 Kings chapter 2, where the chariots of fire come and take Elijah into heaven right in front of Elisha. So I'm going to read those two passages. Unfortunately, the second one isn't printed out. 1 Kings 19. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Now, in the 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8 to 14. Elijah and Elisha were walking, and they stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two crossed over on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. That's God's word. Hopefully that's such a vivid and famous passage you'll have it in your mind. Here's what we're going to talk about. Yes, we saw a person who was ordained and called into, you might say, the formal ministry of the church. But of what relevance is this? This is a story about how a man was called to be a prophet and how he was confirmed in that call. And you can say, well, what relevance is that? Oh, all the relevance in the world. Here's my question to you. Were you thrown into this world or were you called? Does your life count? Does your life make a difference? Are you here for a reason? Or did you just happen? Did you just happen? You know, in that place in the Les Mis musical, the night before all the young men are going to die on the barricade, they sing a song to each other. It's called Drink With Me. And at one point, one of the singers says, "Will the world remember you when you fall? Could it be your death means nothing at all? Is your life just one more life?" Now, If there's no creator, if you just happened, if you're an accident, the answer is yes. You're not going to make any difference. There's no purpose for you being here. You just happened. Or are you called? In other words, if we're going to understand whether there's any purpose in our life, we have to understand the call of God. Here's what we learn. Let's look at the story for a minute, and then let's draw out some lessons from it. We all need to understand the call. We all need to find the call. We all need to sense we are called. Now, first of all, let's look at the story for a minute. You can look at the verse, chapter 19, as I'm going through it. You have to remember 2 Kings chapter 2. What do you have here? Who do we know? What do we know about Elisha? First of all, he's rich. Now, you say, where's that? Well, there's in beautiful economy of style. The Bible, it's amazing how much the Bible gets across in so few words. If only I could learn myself from this. Look carefully. It says he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 oxen. But he was driving only the last pair. Well, now, how can you be plowing with 12 yoke of oxen but only driving the last pair? Only if you own them. Only if you're the supervisor. In other words, he was plowing. They were all his. And he happened to be driving the last one. In other words, he was rich. Anyone, any family that could own this many oxen, he was an extremely rich young man. Secondly, what is he called to? Well, you're going to have to remember something. When Elijah comes up and puts his cloak around him, that's pretty easy to see. You know, Elijah is calling him to be a prophet. He puts the prophet's cloak on him. That is Elijah's way of saying, I'm calling you to be a prophet. But if you had, let's look at the cloak for a minute. What would that cloak have looked like? Elijah has been on the run for 3 years. Elijah has had a price on his head. Now, if you were here last month, we went through this. In fact, just at the top of this very chapter, chapter 19, Jezebel the queen has just sworn by her gods to kill Elijah. And therefore, that cloak must have been awfully foul, awfully dirty, awfully coarse. And here's what is going on. Elijah's not just calling Elisha to be a prophet. Elijah's calling Elisha from a life of comfort, a life of power, and a life of status into a life of poverty, into a life of danger, into a life of fear. And what does Elisha do? He comes and he says, okay. He runs after Elijah and he says, can I just kiss my family goodbye? And by the way, in the English, it doesn't really come out. When he says, go back, it doesn't mean go away. What Elijah is saying is, all right, go ahead. And then he follows and he becomes his attendant. And by the way, if you really are careful, if you read the passages and you look at the number of kings through which Elijah and Elisha lived, and you go back to some of the other chronologies in the Bible and you find out how long each king lived, Elisha was an apprentice to Elijah for 18 years. Now, the second passage. Finally, the day has come, 18 years later, and Elijah and Elisha are walking along. And Elisha says to Elijah, I want a double portion of your spirit. Now, right away, that sounds like he's saying, I want to be twice as good as you. And, you know, that sounds a little bit arrogant, but that's not what he's asking. Because the double portion was the part of the inheritance that went to the oldest. And in the law, in a culture in which the laws of primogeniture were so important, what he was really saying is, I want to be equal. I want to be as effective as you. I want to truly be your firstborn son. That's what a double portion means. I want to be every bit as powerful as your successor as you were. He says, and we'll get back to this, Elijah says, only if you see me go. He doesn't say, if you're given the double portion, then you'll see me go. Oh, no. He says, if you see me go, then you'll get the double portion. And then suddenly down comes the chariot. And, of course, this is depicted in 3 zillion Sunday school lessons. And up goes Elijah, and his cloak falls. And Elisha goes back to the Jordan River, which he's just seen Elijah go over. He smites the river. Where is the Lord of Elijah? And the river parts, which is God's way of saying, you've got it. You've got what you wanted. You will be as effective as he. Now, what do we learn from this? Very dramatic, especially the part about the chariots of fire. We learn this. First of all, you need a call in your life. These passages teach us you need a sense of God's call if you're going to have any purpose in life at all. If you want to have a purposeful life, you need the call. Secondly, we learn the reality of the call. Thirdly, we'll learn the power for the call. And finally, there's a couple of practical guidelines. The need, the reality, the power, some guidelines. And pretty quick. First of all, the need. Elijah and Elisha show us something very important. Look at Elisha. Elisha is he's plowing. He's in charge. And he's comfortable. And he's got everything the world could ever possibly offer you. He's got power. The fact that he kills the oxen, by the way, means they are his. Even though he would still be, in those ancient days, he'd still be in many ways under his father. On the other hand, they're his. He's in charge. He's got power. He's got wealth. He's got status. He's got everything you could possibly want. And yet, when the call of God comes, he's revolutionized. You look carefully. What does he do? Well, when he burns his yoke and his plow, and he slaughters the oxen, what he's really doing is he's liquidating his farm assets, and he's making it virtually impossible to come back. He's saying, no turning back. But instead of pocketing the money himself, which he could have easily done, sold the meat, sold the wood, and so forth, he throws a party. It says not just for himself or his workers, the people, look. And most of the commentators say, this would have been an unbelievable party. People didn't eat this kind of meat just normally. This would have been a feast. This would have been bigger than a wedding, and weddings were kind of a once-in-a-lifetime sort of thing. Now, realize what's going on. Something has happened in the heart of Elisha. Because Elijah has come and says to him, I want you to leave your comfort and your power, and I want you to go into a life of hiding. You might be killed any time. I want you to give up all of your power and become weak. I want you to give up all of your safety and become vulnerable. I want you to give up all of your wealth and become poor. And what does Elisha say? Oh, I think I can handle it. No, what does he do? He asks for two things. He says, let's kiss and have a party. He throws a party. What's going on? There's some kind of inner revolution going on. This is not the way you or I would respond, you don't think. Oh, it may be. Have you experienced the call? You see, if you have everything the world can possibly give you, but you don't have the call of God, you're a shell compared to what you are if you experience the call of God. Now, you might say, look, if you think I'm exaggerating, all you got to do is go back last week, if you still have it around, and read almost the entire issue of the New York Times Magazine. It was called The Me Millennium. And basically, it starts off by saying, the modern era began when we threw God out of the center and put ourselves in the center. Did you read it? I mean, the whole issue was based on this idea. It said, the modern era began when we said, God should no longer be in the center. When God was in the center in our culture, your personal needs didn't matter that much, but we put ourselves in the center. And we put God on the outside, and we've said, if you want God, that's fine, but the important thing is you've got to be free. You've got to be free to be yourself. You've got to be free to do anything. And it's astounding how realistic the people in this the articles, how realistic they are about what's happened. Most of them say it takes 500 or 600 years to figure this out. Now, let me just read you this one. This is by a guy named David Samuels, who wrote a fascinating article in there. Actually, most of them are like this. By the time my girlfriend and I broke up, I had concluded that the problem wasn't sex, or high-pressure career, or guilt, or even the boredom of inherent in serial monogamy. Now, this is a guy who just, by the way, lived in the Upper West Side. By the time my girlfriend and I broke up, I concluded the problem wasn't sex, it wasn't high-pressure careers, it wasn't guilt, or even the boredom of inherent in serial monogamy. Our inability to imagine a future together was not ours alone. It's a symptom of a larger fracture or collapse involving hundreds of thousands of people in their 20s and 30s today. who seem to lack any sense of necessary connection to anything larger than their own narrowly personal aims and preoccupations. In the aftermath of the rights movement, basic laws of social gravity have lost their pull. Get this. We are free to be whatever we want to be outside of any traditional roles, but this freedom from the gravity of age-old constraints has been accompanied by a weightless feeling that attached itself now to even the most fundamental human decisions. Why bother about anything? Why get married? What are families? What are they for? Who's to define a family? An actor friend in Los Angeles of mine hoped that having a child would provide a sense of consistency and purpose to his life. It was something to do, he said. It was what all of us were doing, looking for a way to fill up all the empty spaces we have at night. The problem is this. The self allows us to function in time, but it was never meant to save us from death or imbue our lives with meaning and purpose. The self, all by itself, is simply the root of selfishness, and it's selfishness that makes us unhappy. Now, what is he saying? This is very simple. He says, if there is a God, then I've got to do what he built me for, and I don't have freedom, but I've got purpose. On the other hand, if I want to be absolutely free and say, there's nothing I have to do, there's no call by a creator on me, I'm absolutely free, then your life is absolutely meaningless, and there's nothing in between. If you want absolute freedom, you're going to have to live with total meaninglessness. If you want purpose, you're going to have limits. And it's fascinating for him to say, he finally figured this out, that the reason he could not make it with his girlfriend, he says, I can't imagine a future because I am so free, I am so unlimited, I've got absolutely no purpose in life. And he realizes there's no unity possible then. Now, what is he saying? What is the text saying? You need a call. You must have a call. If you don't have a call from a creator, if there isn't a creator somewhere who's built you for something, then you're an accident and you're free. But so what? You're free to be this, you're free to be that, you're free to plow with oxen, you're free to be rich. But what's it for? There was an emptiness inside for Elisha. And the only way we know that, not that he was moping around, he didn't even know he was empty. This is what I like about Elisha. He didn't know it. But when the call came, and when he got in touch with the purpose of his creator, there was a kind of inside life, there was an inside festiveness that just shocks you now when you read it. So you need a call, that's the first thing. Secondly, we learn here, is not only do we need a call from God, but we learn the reality of the call. Now, here's what's so fascinating. This part is in your text. Take a look down there. Elijah throws the cloak on him. But what do you see in verse 20? It says, then Elisha left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Wait a minute. That must mean that Elijah put the cloak on him and walked away. He didn't say anything. He just walked away. Elisha has to run to get him. And he goes up to him and he says, would it be all right if I kissed my parents goodbye? And what does Elijah say? He says, what have I done to you? Now, what does that mean? It's very simple. What are you asking me for? I haven't called you. This is not my call. You're talking to me like I'm in charge. I'm not in charge. You're not my choice. I have no idea why you're the one. I have no idea whether you should be doing that or not. Go ahead. That's fine with me. He says, this is between you and God. It's not my call. Elijah knew something, and that is that the call of God is something that comes to us. It's not something you make up. There's a reality to it. You know, by the way, if you were writing this up, if you were trying to create some fiction, you never, ever, 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 ever would do this. You'd never write it like that. So Elijah shows us a reality, but Elisha shows us there's two parts to the call. There is a divine call. You are a human being. You've been created in the image of God. And the Bible says there's two parts to the call. And you have to get in touch with both of them if you want to have that life of purpose. Now, what's interesting is you actually see a hint of it in Elisha because of Elisha's twofold life after this. The two calls are God calls you to become something, to be something, and then secondly, he calls you to do something. There's a call to being and there's a call to doing. The call to being is absolutely general, and for every person in this room and everyone who ever hears this sermon, it is the same. The call to doing is absolutely unique to you, absolutely and totally particular. And unless we have both, we're not going to be able to have unity or diversity in the world. What do I mean? Well, first of all, notice this. First of all, Elisha is called into apprenticeship. 18 years! You know, what's interesting is, from what we can tell, he served as an apprentice for 20 years, and he served as a prophet for 30. He served as an apprentice for 20 and not a prophet for 30. And think about this. You can just imagine, 18 years later, maybe I shouldn't take the time on this, but it just cracked me up thinking about it. Here's Elisha's parents. You know, they're wealthy people. You know, they're well-off people. And their older, well-off friends come around and say, oh, my boy's now second in line to be chief priest. You know, he's about 40 years old and he's about to make it. The other persons are saying, my young man, my son is now the captain of the guard. What's Elisha doing? Isn't he in his mid-40s by now? Oh, yeah, well, he makes Elijah breakfast. He washes his clothes. He's the attendant. He's a what? He's a valet. What? Elisha, man, now why was Elisha put into 18 years? The greater the doing, the more important the becoming. Elisha was called to become something. And the Bible tells us that because you're a human being in the image of God, but because we're all flawed, the first thing that happens is God calls you to become like his son. God calls you to become a person of love, a person of justice, a person of wisdom, a person of self-control, a person of humility. God says, I'm going to call you out of your condition of brokenness and your flaws, and I'm going to give you my spirit, and I want to make you what you ought to be. And it might take 18 years before you're able to do anything, but that's the first thing. And see, this is a call that goes to every human being. You read about it a number of places in the Bible. Matthew 9, it says, I call everyone to repentance, which means turn around. Instead of being a self-centered person and have a God-centered life, he calls everybody to that. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every one of us, similarly, he's calling us out. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, incredible place, where Paul says, we are his workmanship. And he uses a Greek word, poema, there, which is the word we get our word poem from. And what he's saying is, God is the artist and you are the work of art. And I love every time I think about that verse. Paul has the audacity to say, think of an artist. Think of how an artist gets a vision for something incredible, a vision for something dynamic, a vision for something beautiful, a vision. And then think of how that artist does everything possible, slaves away, goes to incredible lengths to make that vision a reality, a concrete reality. And God is looking at you that way. We are his workmanship. And he calls all of us to be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That's Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Or better yet, look at Jesus walking around on the earth. That God's calling every one of us to be like that. Now, if somebody says, how do I answer the call to being? Well, it's fairly simple. The call to being, you have to do exactly the way Elisha did it. How can I become that? It's very simple. First, you have to burn your plow, which first of all means, I'm not going to try this. I'm doing it unconditionally. I'm not going to try this. I'm not going to see how it works. I'm not going to say, well, I'll try this thing for a while and see whether it seems to be working out. Oh, no, no. Burning the plow means I will follow you no matter what it costs, no matter how it looks, no matter how I feel, no matter what people say. Unconditional. And then the second thing you have to do, you burn your plow, you have to go what? You have to become a servant of the word. You see, now Elisha didn't have the Bible. He had a prophet. Okay, same thing. Someone who's bringing the word of God. What have you got? You've got something better than Elijah. You've got Elijah, but you've got a whole lot of other people. You got the people who wrote the Bible. You have the people who through whom the Word of God came. And here's what it means. If you want to become what God's calling you to be, if you want to know what you're built to be, you've got to read the Bible. There's places that say, oh yeah, I want to be like that. And there's other things the Bible will tell you that you are offended by. You say, I would never want to be like that. But how do you know your design? How do you know what you were built for? Do you want to be free and meaningless? Or do you want to really find what you were built to be? You become a servant of the word, and that is your call to being. But then secondly, there's the call to doing. And the call to doing is pretty simple and yet wonderful. After he went through his apprenticeship, he's now called to be a prophet. Well, now, we're not all prophets. But here's one thing the Bible does tell us. If you take a look at the very top of the 1 Kings 19 passage, it's extremely interesting that God says to Elijah, I'm going to call these three people to do my will in the world. And one of them is Hazael, a secular king of Syria. And one of them is Jehu, who's going to be the king of Israel. And one of them is Elisha. Now, what does that mean? Does God only call people to ministry, formal ministry, to being ministers, to being prophets or preachers? Absolutely not. God says, any person who comes and gives me their talents and their gifts, I will use those talents and gifts to make you unique, a unique instrument of my justice and grace in the world. And that's the reason why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we have, let me get you the second half of that verse. It says, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created for good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Created for good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. There are certain people in the world that only you can help. There are certain deeds that only you can do. There are certain ways of bringing about justice that only you can bring about. There are certain ways of testifying to grace that only you can testify to. And you don't do it by becoming prophets, because Elisha was only one of the three people that God says, I'm going to be working through. He says, anoint every one of them, which means every one of them is called. And that's a radical understanding. The radical understanding is if you answer the call to being, you have a mission in this world. And it's going to take time to find out what that is. You know, God gave Peter, when Simon, remember Simon, his name was Cephas, when Simon comes to Jesus, Jesus says, you were named Simon, but I name you Peter. What's that? It's a call. What's the word Peter mean? Basically means stubborn rock. And Peter spent all the rest of his life figuring out what that word meant, because he spent all the rest of his life unraveling the specific mission that God gave him. And when you come and answer the call to being, God will give you a specific call to doing, but that unravels. The nice thing about the call to being, you can tell exactly what God wants you to be, but it's very hard. It takes a long time. In fact, you spend all of your life unraveling the mystery of what God called you to do. And every time you think he's done with you, you find something else that he really is using you for. Now, if you're not answering the call to being, you're not going to experience the call to doing. If you come to church every so often for a little bit of inspiration and you haven't made yourself a servant of the word and you haven't burned your yoke, you're not going to experience the double portion of the Spirit and the usefulness in the world and the usefulness in other people's lives. Okay, now thirdly, pretty much lastly, considering the clock, somebody says, this sounds like pressure. It sounds like a lot of pressure. Yeah, you know, I would like purpose in my life. I don't like this idea of meaninglessness. I can kind of identify with a guy who wrote in the New York Times Magazine, you know, I'm so free that I can't envision a future. I'm so free that I have no direction. Okay, I'd like some purpose. But boy, it sounds like pressure. It sounds like I've got to live up. It sounds like I've got to do all these things. I'm afraid to. He's running after Elijah. I'm afraid I'd never keep up with Elijah. I'll never keep up with the word. He ran, but I don't think I can do it. I think I'd just be, well, there's the answer. Where do you get the power for this? And the answer's right here, the chariot. Now, unfortunately, in every Sunday school book I've ever seen, the chariots come in these beautiful white fluffy clouds. They remind me so much of what United used to call the friendly skies. And of course, we even have a wonderful song, and it's a terrific song. And those of you who are singers, I never want you to refrain from singing it because of what I'm about to tell you. But that song tells me nothing about this text. It's based on this text, and it's a wonderful song about what it means to live with God forever. That's fine. But it actually obscures this text because it says, sweet chariot, coming forth bands of angels to escort me to paradise. That is not what Elisha saw. First of all, what's a chariot? Is this a little coach that goes through the Central Park? says little Rome, is this a taxi? Chariots were instruments of destruction only. Chariots were, you never got into a chariot unless you were going to kill somebody. You never got into a chariot unless you didn't say, let's take a ride somewhere, honey, and get in your chariot. Chariots were made out of iron. Chariots were incredibly hard to pull. It often killed the animals that were pulling it. Chariots were not ever sweet. Secondly, the clouds are filled with flashes of fire and a funnel cloud. If you listen carefully, I'm sorry it's not printed out there. Elijah went up in a whirlwind. That's a tornado. Have you ever seen a funnel cloud? Have you ever seen it? I have. Have you ever heard it? No wonder Elisha tears his robes in shock. But you know what he's shocked about? It's not just the fact that he's seeing thunder and lightning. It's not just the fact that he's seeing a funnel cloud. It's not just the fact that he's seeing chariots. He knows what it means. This is the Shekinah glory of God. This is the justice of God. This is the judgment. And whenever these clouds have ever shown up before in the history of the world, they've been lethal. When they showed up, remember the burning bush? The fire of God's justice and glory, the burning bush? What does God say to Moses? Don't get any closer. And Moses said, all right, I wasn't planning. He comes down on Mount Sinai. What does God say? Don't touch Mount Sinai. Why? Because the flashes, the storm, the thunder has come down on Mount Sinai. Don't touch it. The glory of God is lethal. Why? Because the justice of God. You and I know that we can't stand before the justice. There's not a person in this room that lives up to the golden rule. There's not a, if you had an invisible tape recorder around your neck all of your life, and all it ever did was pick up, all it ever did was record when you told somebody else how they ought to live. And if at the end of your life on Judgment Day, God took that tape recorder off, set it down, and says, you know what? I'm not going to judge you according to the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to judge you according to the golden rule. I'm not going to judge you according to Jesus Christ. I'm just going to judge you according to how you've been judging everybody else. And there's not a person who could stand. Even our warped consciences, understanding of the absolute rectitude of the justice of God, as warped as it is, as distorted as it is, we wouldn't even be able to stand up to that. When the justice and the glory of God shows up, nobody can stand on their face. And yet Elisha sees, for the first time in history, that when the glory of God comes down, it doesn't sink Elijah, it lifts him up. It doesn't send him to hell, it lifts him, takes him to heaven. It doesn't actually separate Elijah from God, it unites Elijah from God, and Elisha can't believe it. He doesn't understand it, but we do. We do. When Jesus Christ came, he said, I have a baptism of fire to undergo. What is that? When Jesus Christ died, there were flashes and thunder. What is that? Because Jesus Christ was sunk and immersed by the justice of God, because he paid our debt, what does this mean? 1 John 1:9 tells us propositionally what Elisha saw with his eyes. If Jesus Christ has died for you, if you have united with him, if you've taken hold of him, if he was in your place, 1 John 1:9 says, if you sin and confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Have you heard that verse before? Notice something? It does not say, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and merciful to forgive us. It says he's faithful and just. In fact, it's saying, if Jesus Christ has paid for your sin, that means it would be unjust for you to ever pay. That would be getting two payments, right? And that means for God to fail to love and accept you would be not just a failure of mercy, but a failure of justice. It means not just God's mercy is on your side, but God's justice is on your side. It means the justice of God is pushing you to heaven if you're a Christian. It means the justice of God demands that God find you beautiful. Elisha saw with his eyes the power of the gospel. How? He didn't know how, but he got really excited because when he left, he was filled with confidence. He has no idea how, but he now realizes you can live with the glory of God. He doesn't know how, but we do. He was excited by seeing Elijah ascending. We've seen Jesus ascend, and we know that that means that God has accepted his sacrifice. If you see Jesus at the right hand of God, then you realize the pressure's off. That's the power. Do you want to understand how you're going to get that call to being and understand that call to doing? That's it. That's the way it's done. You have to see that Jesus Christ was sunk by the justice and glory and clouds of God, the chariots of God, so that they will actually take you. But they're not just sweet chariots. They're not just bands of angels. This is the very justice of God now on your side. And Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is that confidence? Are you going to strike Jordan River? And say, where is the God of Elijah? Are you going to have that same kind of confidence and poise? Yes. This is how you do it. Repent. See that you've been going in the wrong direction. Become a servant of the word. But you're not going to get this purpose in your life simply by saying, I'm going to try hard. You've got to see what Jesus did for you. You've got to take a look at him. You've got to see Jesus actually having taken the clouds of glory, which actually were lethal, so that now for you, they're life itself. They take you right into the presence of God. If you understand that, you'll live a life of calling. If you don't understand that, you're going to live a life of enemy. You're going to live a life of ennui. You're going to live a life without. Bow with me in prayer. We ask, Lord, that you show us how we too can answer the call. Father, we don't want to be in a position where we're calling to you. We don't want to be constantly saying, God, do this, God, do that. Instead, we want to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Give us the joy that Elisha had when he experienced your call, the purpose that he had, and enable us to understand what the chariots really mean, what your son underwent for us, so that we can move out in confidence in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.